Our reading tonight is from Acts chapter 28, verses 17 to 31, and that's page 1126 in the Church Bibles. So page 1126, Acts 28, beginning at verse 17. 3 days later, Paul called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word to us. And let's pray as we come to look at God's word together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us. And we pray that you help us to be attentive to your words now. We ask that you give us clear minds as we read and as we think, and that you give us open hearts to every prompting of your Spirit. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So if you could turn back to Acts chapter 28, please, on page 1126 in the Church Bibles. That's our passage that we're looking at this evening. So Acts chapter 28. And let me start by reading you some words that actually come from 1934. "Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death." Once more. "Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death." They were written in Germany in something called the Barmen Declaration. It's been on my mind a lot recently, as it happens, because of everything that we've been seeing about same-sex marriage legislation. You see, in its time, those words I've just read were about as offensive and about as brave as you could get. This was the situation. Early in 1933, Hitler had become Chancellor in Germany. He and the Nazi Party had already established themselves by then as deeply anti-Jewish and deeply hostile to Christian faith. The two went together, of course, those two things, because Jesus is a Jew. And we've been learning all the way through these talks on Acts of the Apostles in the evenings that being a Christian is all to do with this Jesus Christ and what you think of him. All the same, Hitler's anti-Christian stance didn't stop some German Christians wanting to get alongside the Nazis. And the way that they put it was to talk about Christ and nation. Christ and nation. Not Christ ahead of nation, not Christ over nation, but Christ and nation. And in the course of that, well, their nation was very definitely not a Jewish one, and therefore Jesus' Jewishness was deeply offensive. These Christians wanted to go through a process of what are they called deorientalizing or de-Judaizing the Bible. What they meant by that was getting rid of its Jewishness. So basically, the whole of our Old Testament had to go, and the whole idea of Jesus as a particular man at a particular point in time in a particular nation, which was not a German nation, all of that had to go as well. Now, what do you make of that? What do you make of getting rid of the actual history of Jesus and his people? Well, of course, you can see how it ties in with all the awful crimes of the Holocaust that came later. You can see how it fitted precisely with what the politician of the day, with what Hitler wanted. And I guess that with that kind of awful clarity that hindsight gives you, you can see how it wasn't really Christ and nation at all as they'd hoped. It was actually all to do with nation. These German Christians, in their effort to make their faith as contemporary as possible and as harmonious as possible with the culture that they were living in, well, they'd actually sold Jesus out. Or at least they'd sold the real Jesus out. And they'd done it by refusing to let Jesus be who he really is. You see, all of us, I think, have this dreadful temptation to indulge in what you might call wax-nose thinking. What I mean by that is that we treat other people like wax noses. We want them to be as we would like them to be, as it would suit us for them to be. Haven't you ever felt that kind of temptation? Not necessarily to do something to your own nose, but to do something to somebody else's nose. Okay, it's just me. You meet someone, and there's a bit of you that wants to insist that they conform to you, to what you want them to be, or to whatever preconception of them you have in your head, or whatever prejudice. And people rightly say that one of the most important things in marriage is realizing that you can't actually alter the person you're married to. If you do actually get to the point of leaving the salmon sandwiches at the wedding reception and still thinking that you're going to alter or change or reshape the person you've just married, then you've both got a problem, haven't you? The problem is that you're going to be perpetually frustrated because other people don't simply reshape themselves into what you want. They're inconvenient that way. And frankly, your husband or your wife has at least two problems. One, the crushing burden of never being what you want them to be. And the second, that they've been perpetually wronged. And that's the real problem, isn't it, with wax nose thinking. When we try and reshape them according to what we want, it's not just that it doesn't work. It's that we're wronging them. Because we're assuming a kind of degree of control that we really aren't too entitled to. Because in a way, we're playing God with them. Even if we're their parents, the authority that we have is helping our children to grow and mature, and in particular, come to know the Lord Jesus for themselves. Even with our children, as all of us who are parents can testify, you do not have ultimate control over who or what your child becomes. Wax-nose thinking just doesn't work, does it? Now, all of that sounds really obvious, Waxner's thinking is not how we treat each other. It's not how we should treat each other. And you'd have to think, I reckon, that practically every reasonable person in the country would agree with that, quite rightly. The trouble is, of course, that we have this temptation not just to apply Waxner's thinking to each other, but to God and to Jesus Christ in particular. You see, that was what was happening in the 1930s, wasn't it, in Germany? Those Nazi sympathisers who still called themselves German Christians were indulging in Waxner's thinking. They couldn't accept that Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. They couldn't accept a way that God worked for his purposes through the nation of Abraham, the people of Israel, in that special and unique way that's recorded for us in the Old Testament. They wanted God and Jesus to be different, to be wax noses, to be taller, to be blonder, whatever. That's why what was said by those resisting wax noses and what we heard earlier really is so important. Let's hear it again. Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture. He is the one word of God which we have to obey, which we have to trust in life and in death. You see, the problem from a Nazi point of view is not just that Jesus is being affirmed as the word of God. A Nazi sympathizer could just about go with that. It's not even just that we're being told he's the one word of God, although that's getting pretty close to the offside zone. It's not that you have to trust and obey in life and death, because life and death obedience is right there in Nazi thinking. No, the real kicker in that statement is Jesus Christ as attested in Holy Scripture, as the Scriptures have revealed him. Why? Because that's the moment when you realize that Jesus just cannot be reshaped according to your prejudices or your desires. It's when wax-nose thinking has to stop. Can you see that? It's when Jesus, as he is recorded for us and revealed at a particular point, in a particular time, in a particular space, is shown to be something different and something independent of what I happen to want or think or desire. It's the moment when a Nazi sympathizer is stuck with the fact that there are some things about Jesus that she or he just won't like. It's the moment when someone who wants to say, as Nazi Christians did, Christ and nation, has to make a choice. And the choice is Jesus on my wax-nose terms or Jesus as he really is. Jesus on my wax-nose terms, or Jesus on as he really is. That's the issue. And that is the big issue that lies before us here in Acts 28. It's the issue that lies between Paul and the Jewish leaders that he's talking to in this particular section, the passage we're looking at this evening. We're concentrating, if you like, simply on verses 23 and 24. It's a hugely rich section anyway, so we're just looking at that point because this is so central for what it is to believe as a Christian. In terms of what goes on, the passage is sort of relatively short, and the action's quite simple. You have Paul explaining what he's been teaching to Jewish leaders in Rome, and then you have this divided reaction, don't you? And Paul's final comment on why some have rejected what he has to say. And then his closing remark that salvation is finally going outside the Jewish people, where it will be welcomed, verse 28. But it's that crunch thing in verses 23 and 24. That's what everything springs off. That's what Paul says. That's what produces the divided reaction. And that, therefore, is where our focus has to be this evening, verses 23 and 24. And there are really just two things that we want to draw out of this. First, what Paul says about the kingdom of God in verse 23, and secondly, also in verse 23, the way that Paul tries to convince them about Jesus from Moses and the prophets. And let me just flag that up again, that that ties in, doesn't it, with everything that we heard from the Bauman Declaration about Jesus Christ attested by the Scriptures. That's the thing. So let's begin with that statement in verse 23. From morning till evening, aren't you lucky that I'm not Paul? From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And what Paul is talking about there, first of all, of course, is the kingdom of God. Now, we know, don't we, where this incident's going to end, that not everybody welcomes what Paul has to say. And when you realise that Paul's actually started off by talking about the kingdom of God and its coming, you wonder why this should have created the kind of fuss that it obviously does. After all, the kingdom of God, well, that's the great hope of Israel, isn't it, of the people of God, that God would vindicate his kingdom, he would set all wrongs to right, and that he would ensure justice and peace for his people. It sounds great, doesn't it? Don't you think this is the kind of hope that everybody in some way can identify with? The term we're talking about here may be kingdom of God, but there's a point of contact with all kinds of human ambition and hope, isn't there? All of us, I guess, would like to see wrongs set right. All of us would like to see peace and justice for all. Now, people in this country might use slightly different terms to describe all of that. Heaven on earth, perhaps. Paradise, Eden, utopia. But that kind of thing is something that, well, humans hope for, isn't it? Now, let's think carefully about this. Paul, at that point, is talking about something you'd think was really pretty uncontroversial. And yet, by the end of his discussion, people are divided, they're in disagreement, and not everyone wants to listen to what he has to say. So what's gone wrong? The thing is what Paul has linked with the kingdom of God. He declared to them the kingdom of God, verse 23, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. The kingdom of God, well, it's linked with Jesus being the one that Moses and the prophets talked about. And that's on to our second point, really, isn't it? It's not just that there's going to be a kingdom of God with peace, justice, righteousness, and all the rest of it. It is that the kingdom of God is linked inextricably to Jesus. That's the way that Paul has gone about teaching and declaring about the kingdom of God, by declaring that it's been fulfilled in Jesus and in no one else. That's to say, it centres on him. He's where it starts. He's where it begins. He's its centre. And that starts to create a very real question, because it makes you start to ask, just how much do you want the kingdom of God? Do you want it so much that it doesn't matter even if it comes through this man, Jesus? When I was teaching in Australia, one of the fascinating moments for any Australian was actually watching England play New Zealand at rugby. And you watch the Australians because, of course, they couldn't work out who they hated more. The normal kind of motto was for an Australian, I support Australia and whoever is playing New Zealand. But of course, when it came to England playing New Zealand, you just watched the schizophrenia kick in all kinds of ways. And that was the question for them. Are they so concerned that New Zealand be beaten, well, pretty much at anything, really, that they would even be prepared to allow England to win? That was always the thought. And in a much more serious way, do you want the kingdom of God so much? Do we want the kingdom of God so much that we're prepared to have it even through this man? That's the thing. Because some people may say that they want paradise or they want the coming of the kingdom of God, but then don't really want it that much when they realize that it comes through this Jesus of Nazareth, this very specific Jesus, born in the Roman Empire, in the province of Judea when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and who was crucified and died and rose again when Pilate was governor in Jerusalem. Some of the people that Paul spoke to couldn't stand the thought that the kingdom of God came through this Jesus. That's been so all the way through the book of Acts. Couldn't stand the thought that he was the one that the Old Testament was all about, and that Moses and the prophets foretold. And as we were thinking about earlier, there are people in the 20th century, there were people in the 20th century, who simply couldn't stand the thought that the world was going to be set right and the kingdom of God achieved through a Jewish Jesus. But authentic Christian belief is always in the way that Paul puts it here, isn't it? That the kingdom of God is all to do with this Jesus. And this Jesus is not a figment of our imagination, not something that we've dreamt up to suit ourselves. He's the Jesus that Moses and the prophets foretold. That's why, isn't it, that we in this church keep on banging on about reading the Bible, because it tells us about Jesus. And we find out about the real Jesus there, not something that we've kind of made up in our heads or over a cup of coffee with a friend. And this Jesus is going to be inconvenient. He's going to have awkward corners as far as we're concerned. And he's not always going to be accommodating to what you and I would find most convenient all of the time. He is someone other than us. He's independent of us. And he doesn't change just to suit us. If he did, he would not be the one that Moses and the prophets foretold, would he? And that's a challenge. It challenges us in our time just the same way that it challenged Jewish leaders in Paul's time in Rome, and just the same way that it challenged Nazi Christians in 1934. We may have different ideals about what Jesus ought to be like in the 21st century UK culture, but I'm afraid we are quite similar in the way we want Jesus without the rough edges as we see it. There are bits of us that would quite like a wax-nosed Jesus too. And that little statement that he is the one foretold by Moses and the prophets, reminds us that Jesus doesn't just shift his shape to suit us. And frankly, one of the things that we've been seeing in the same-sex debate about marriage is the way that our culture cannot stand having a Jesus who disagrees with it. Don't you think? The Nazis despise Jesus for his Jewishness. Do you think we're looking at a culture that despises Jesus because he lived 2,000 years ago? And that somehow in the intervening two millennia, we've become better and wiser? And if Jesus is going to be any good, then he'd better agree with us. Do you not sense that in our time and place? A suitable Jesus, made to measure. And I guess that those of us who call ourselves Christians do find ourselves really facing that challenge. We face a Jesus who is, to put it mildly, inconvenient. Not just over the great obvious sins, but over ones which are so much more easily hidden. Anger, honesty, use of the time, lust. Not to mention, as we were hearing this morning, the way that he speaks against our continuing love affair with money. The real question about Christian belief is, are we content to let Jesus be who he is. This real man, this real Son of God, from a particular time, the focal point of those very particular promises from Moses and the prophets, and someone who doesn't always fit in with our 20th century ways or 21st century ways. And when our ways clash with him, it is our ways that must change, not him. As we think about these things, you know, is there some area where you and I actually have been trying to change him and not simply take him as he is? And the tragedy of this trying to change Jesus is that it will only shortchange us and those around us. You see, we know by now in Acts 28 what Paul means by saying that Jesus is the one that Moses and the prophets foretold. There have been several points already in Acts where Paul has told us just where he's going with that. And the critical thing is not just that Jesus is the king who's going to set things right, the one appointed by God, but he is the king who sets things right and wins forgiveness for us. Paul's explained for us earlier on that Jesus is the one who is the final and perfect way of making peace between us and God. You see, the coming of God's kingdom and the setting all wrongs to right, well, that sounds like wonderful news until you start to wonder whether you're one of the wrongs. But in Jesus, we have someone who has lived a life of such utter perfection before God, utter perfection, that it's not simply that he never did anyone any harm, it's that he did everyone the maximum amount of good. And what Jesus, so Moses and the prophets foretell for us, Jesus is the one who willingly both bears the punishment for our crimes against God, so that there's no punishment for us to pay, and he is the one who has bestowed on us all his righteousness, all those good things that he's done, all those good thoughts, attitudes, intentions, and deeds, so that we're counted as if we had kept God's laws for ourselves. That's what the coming of the kingdom of God means when you say that Jesus is the one whom Moses and the prophets foretold. Is that not a staggering thought? That because of what Jesus has done, the kingdom of God for me means that when the judge of the earth looks at me, he's going to treat me as though I had lived the life of Jesus, because Jesus' righteousness covers me and covers you. It's appalling, isn't it, to think of the way that people have been shortchanged of the real Jesus by the way that churches in our land will not teach that he is the Jesus whom the prophets and Moses foretold. Because what could be better than this, than a Jesus like this? Not a Jesus for our desires, but a Jesus for our deepest objective needs, our need for peace with God. This is fantastic. And that is what Christians believe about Jesus, and it's why Christians can look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God with joy and not anxiety, with security and not fear. But it means letting Jesus be Jesus, not trying to squeeze him into the mold that we choose, not doing wax-nose thinking on him. And that's hard. It's hard because it means being humble. It means not being in charge. It means not playing at being God. And that's as hard now for us human beings as it ever was in the first century when Paul first said these words. But even for these sins of unwillingness, Jesus brings forgiveness because he is the one whom Moses and the prophets foretold. Let's pray and then sing. Lord Jesus, as we contemplate what it means for you to be the one whom Moses and the prophets foretold, our hearts are filled both with wonder and with delight. We know that you are the one who brings us peace with your Father, that through you we have become adopted children of your Father, and that we are counted as those who have kept your law, and the burden of all our punishments is gone. We thank you for everything that you are, and we thank you that you are not limited to what we would desire or what we would design, but that you are far, far greater than that. We thank you and we praise you for who you are. Amen.